It is a, as I mentioned this morning, it's a great joy and privilege to be with you this evening and to have this this week together to go through the subject of creation and the fall in particular, and Lord willing, we will discuss some of the aspects of the flood. I really appreciate the hymn that we sang, The God of the Impossible, because frankly, because of the debates between evolution and creationism and contemporary worldviews, the focus really begins to center on arguing for a literal interpretation of the Genesis text, as though the whole thing that it's about is whether we believe in evolution or creation. The fact of the matter is, you can't believe in Christianity without believing in a literal six-day creation, because the whole of the gospel message is founded on the Genesis text and a correct and truthful acceptance of it as the facts of history and the Word of God. You do not get to decide as a creature when you're going to start listening to your Creator. And one of the things that I'm most excited about in going through this study with you, and actually my doctoral work began many years ago when I went through this text in our church. I was mentioning to Mark, I only brought part of my notes. I have about 250 pages worth of my notes. I don't know how. I think it took us upwards of 6 or 8 months to go through what I'm going to try to boil down to the heart of it for you guys in this next week. I do want to be open for questions and answers, and I'll stick around afterwards as long as my ride stays, I think. And I guess we do have Friday off, but I have a map that will get us through kind of an introduction this evening. We will be blessed if we get up to verse 1, and that's because this is not just a preaching. I am a pastor, and I do preach the word. And for those of you who are here this morning, I hope I didn't get anybody in trouble. I did try to end in a timely fashion, and we will have you home in time for a shower and going to work tomorrow. We're going to approach tonight as a little bit more of an introduction to the study of Genesis, kind of a little bit more of a class as opposed to preaching. Now, you'll forgive me, I am a preacher, so as we start to get into the text tomorrow and the rest of the week, for the most part, we'll be doing expositions of the text. But one of the things that's frequently lost in the study of Genesis, because it has become a battleground over the last 50 years or more, is that Genesis 1 is not a text that is written independent of the rest of the Bible. And it is not written as an independent chapter unto itself. Genesis 1 is written like any other chapter in the Bible, by an author as part of a book, and in this case, as the introduction to a 5-volume message from God to a particular people group, namely to the nation of Israel, in a particular context. And it is that framework of understanding that I want to help all of us to have before we actually get into the text of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at a bunch of Scripture tonight in order to demonstrate to you who wrote the Pentateuch and how we know that's true. And you're going to say, well, why do you need to convince me that didn't Moses write Genesis? The answer is yes. But I want you to understand, again, remember, this is a little bit more of a class setting, at least the first night. I want you to be able to defend that. I want you to be able to appreciate and see that when so-called experts come along and say that, well, Moses didn't really write the law, Moses didn't really write Genesis or Exodus or those kinds of things, I want you to see that that is absolutely not the case. It is not at all the testimony of Scripture. And taking God's word at face value to be factually accurate and truthful is a fundamental part of believing the gospel to begin with. And again, that's why I so appreciated the God of the Impossible, because the reality is when we get to the last night, and I think that's a week from tonight, is that right? So when we get to that last night, I'm going to take at least part of the evening, and if I get as far as I'm hoping, we'll take the whole evening next Sunday night, and I will share with you how I preach the gospel founded on a proper understanding of Genesis. And I think you'll be greatly encouraged. I think you'll be amazed to see that the gospel really does begin in the book of Genesis, and it provides answers to people in everyday circumstances and everyday life that answers questions that are on everybody's heart. Like, why do people die? Why is the world the way it is? Why do bad things happen to good people? Does the world have the shape it is? Why are the fossils the way they are? Why is life characterized by futility? The answers to all these questions are founded in the book of Genesis. They are founded in the first 11 chapters. Why are there nations? Why are there people groups? Why are there languages? Why are there societies? Why are there cultures, etc.? The answers to all of these questions begin in a proper understanding of the book of Genesis. And so tonight I want to just answer a few fundamental questions as we go through, and I may cut into your question and answer time this evening, but I will remain afterwards as long as Mark allows, and we will leave time the rest of the week, hopefully every evening, to entertain questions from our study in all cases. But I just want to answer a few questions this evening, and so we're going to kind of, like I said, this is going to be a little bit more of a lecture as opposed to a preaching format. And I'm going to give you for your notes a few pins to hang your thoughts on, and they'll be in the form of questions. And the first question we ask before we start to study the book of Genesis is, why should we study the book of Genesis? And frankly, we should expand this to, why should we study the Pentateuch? And the answer and the reason we ask that question is because Genesis 1 is part of Genesis, the book, which is part of the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. Those first five books of Moses, all of them penned by Moses and handed over to the nation of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land. Why should we study the Pentateuch, though? I mean, aren't we a New Testament church? Isn't this a New Testament? Isn't this a church age? Shouldn't we be giving our attention to the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe there are a number of compelling reasons that can be given in the scriptures that tell us why we should study the Old Testament, and why we should in particular give our first attention when we look at the Old Testament to the Pentateuch, starting in the book of Genesis. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn together with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're in a context where Jesus is ministering, and he does a miracle that is a healing, and he has the unmitigated gall to do that healing on the Sabbath. And it creates quite a stir amongst the religious leaders, particularly when he tells the man that is healed to get up, pick up his pallet, and take it home, which religious leaders have defined as a violation of the Sabbath. Now, never mind the fact that that is not actually a violation of the Sabbath. And let's get to the focus of our attention this evening, and that is that the Jews charge Jesus with wrongdoing because of this miracle and because of the instruction he gave to the man to carry his pallet home. And Jesus answers to them, and John 5, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And his answer is, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, just as a footnote here, so this doesn't actually count against my time, Tiny, but just as a footnote here, if you ever wanted some evidences in the New Testament where it straight out says Jesus is God, Jesus claimed to be equal with God, these are exactly the kinds of passages to go to. Because Jesus got in trouble right here because he was claiming to be what? Equal with God. He is God in human flesh. He is equal to God the Father. That's what he claimed. And that's what he was persecuted and assaulted for. Now, as you go through the rest of John chapter 5, as you go through the rest of the text here, Jesus gives a defense of his deity. And we'll just skip down to verse 31 and take a look at this testimony. He says, now if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. That doesn't mean he's calling himself a liar or that his word is unreliable. But rather, on the basis of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, he is saying, in order for my claim to be verified according to scriptures, I need to present two or three witnesses. Now, you're familiar with that from the law of Moses, right? From the first five books of the Bible, the law says to verify a truth, you need two or three witnesses. And Jesus says, if it was just me saying this, that wouldn't measure up to the standard that's given in the law. But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, I want you to notice something here. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. He's referring to John the Baptist here. Now, this is really, really interesting. He says, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, that is John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist. You see what he just said? The first witness I will trot out, I don't even count him as a witness because he's just a man. As God, I don't need a man to testify to me. And you know what Jesus' view of John the Baptist was, right? He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He says, but this isn't about a human witness. I'm not bringing to you a human witness to prove to you my deity, to prove to you my identity, not just as Messiah, but as the Son of God, the one co-equal with the Father, the one sent in his name. But I do bring him up for your sakes. That's the whole reason he was sent, to identify me and to point to me for your benefit so that you can believe I really am the Messiah. But I'm not bringing him forward as one of my witnesses. You want to know what my witnesses are, Jesus says? The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, because the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me. You want to know the first witness I bring forth? It's the miracles that I've done. It's the healings. It's the raising from the dead. It's the opening blind eyes and the giving a hearing to deaf ears. It's the lame walking and the demon-possessed freed. It's the walking into the temple and cleansing the temple and fulfillment of Scripture. The very things that I am doing testify the fact that I am the one sent by the Father. I am co-equal with the Father. Verse 37. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. There's my second witness. Now you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But he has testified of me. Now you're familiar with the baptism of Jesus, right? When the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know what that last phrase means? I am well pleased with him. That is a testimony from the Father in heaven that he has lived a sinless life up to that point, and he is pleased with his agreement to identify himself with his people and go all the way to the cross to pay for our sins. That is a testimony from the Father himself to the Son. And that's not the only time he spoke. You go to the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Father has spoken. Now, they hadn't heard his voice. You could even go, we won't take the time to turn there. You can even go to John chapter 12. And you will see that the Father speaks there. And most of the people just hear thunder. And some people say, oh, an angel spoke. They don't recognize it as the voice of the Father, but it is the Father attesting to his Son. Jesus says, listen, you look at the miracles that I do, you look at the works that I do, they attest to me. You, if you had heard the voice of the Father, he has borne witness to me, to who I am, to the fact that I am well pleasing to him. Now, you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And here's the third witness that he brings forward, and this is the key for our study tonight as we kick off. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Jesus says it is these that testify about me. Now, stop right here. If we talk about passages in the Bible that point to Jesus, what passages do you immediately think of? You think of Isaiah 53? You think of Psalm 2? You think of Psalm 110? You think of Psalm 22, you think of the ones that present the cross and the suffering of the Messiah, and you think of those Christmas texts, Isaiah 7:14, the woman shall conceive and bear a son. You think of Isaiah 9, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, right? Wonderful Counselor. He shall be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Those are the texts we think of. I want you to notice the text that Jesus points to. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It says in verse 43, and I'm skipping just for the sake of time. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll accept him. Listen, how can you believe when you receive glory from each other and you will not receive the glory that is from the one and the only God? And don't think that I will be the one that accuses you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And here's the key. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he what? He wrote about me. You want to know what Jesus points to as the Old Testament passages that point to him to start with? It's the Pentateuch. It starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does John 1:1 tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is the one who is the creator. Genesis chapter 3, it is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And on it goes. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Yes, Isaiah 53 is a beautiful description of life and ministry of Jesus Christ all the way up to and through the cross and into glory. But it doesn't start there, folks. It doesn't start. It starts right in Genesis. The answers to why life is the way it is. The answer to why bad things happen in this sin-cursed and fallen world. Why this is a sin-cursed and fallen world. Why I struggle within myself to live a life that honors God. Why do I have that strain within my own flesh and my own being when I really just want to live for God? Why do I have that struggle? Genesis explains where all of this came from. Genesis attests to the identity of the Messiah. Now, there's a lot more that we could go to in order to demonstrate this. Luke 24, for example, Jesus opens the minds of his disciples after his resurrection. And he, starting with the law of Moses, and through the Psalms, and through the prophets, he presents to them the fact that the gospel has been orchestrated from the dawn of creation up to that point. He walks them through the Old Testament, starting with the Pentateuch. In Acts chapter 17, we're told that when the Apostle Paul traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, he and his companions came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And what text of Scripture do you think he started with? The law of Moses and the prophets. He started in Genesis explaining the message of the gospel. Beginning in Genesis, you have the foundational explanations of the gospel message. Now, there are many more passages I could take you through in order to demonstrate this, but I think you can see that it is important to study the Old Testament, including Genesis, and it's not just so that we can know whether to believe in creation or evolution. It is essential to refute error. And we will certainly do a bit of that over the course of this week. But one of the things that happens in the church all too often is when attacks come in, you spend so much time refuting error, you lose sight of the fact of what the truth is that you're supposed to be believing and what the impact the truth is supposed to have on you. See, when you go through... Forgive me if I start to preach a little bit. It won't count against my time, will it? Good. Okay. When you go through Genesis 1 and you see the six times God sees what he has made at that point and says it's good. Six times he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. What do you think the point is that's being stressed throughout that Genesis 1 narrative? What do you think the big lesson we're supposed to get is? At each step along the way, God looked at what he was done and was there had done up to that point. And was there anything wrong with it? No. When you look around the world today, you see anything wrong? Okay. Everybody but Mark. I mean, I've ridden with you now back and forth a few times. You don't find anything wrong with society and the things that go on and traffic conditions and whatnot, right? But, well, why is it, why are things wrong? Was there some fundamental, any of you guys do any computer programming or any of that stuff, right? You ever have to come out with a point release, an updated version of your app because there were some bugs in it? See, I see some nodding heads, yeah? Why is that? Oh, well, because we missed something or there was something a little bit wrong here. Do you know what? You know what Genesis is very clear in explaining from the beginning? At each step along the way, God stepped back and saw that it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. You get to the end of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, and we're told that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it is now tov me'od. It is now exceedingly good. Wonderfully good, perfectly good. It's amazing. Well, see, I don't live in a world like that. You're right. Why? What happened? Well, Genesis 3 explains that. Do you know there is one thing? There is one thing that during creation week that God evaluated and said it's not good? There's only one thing God said that's not good. You know what that is? Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be. Now, when we get there here, and I think probably Tuesday night, or maybe Wednesday night, I forget. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, you'll really enjoy this because I know some of the wives are thinking, but it would be good for me to be alone, right? Living with my husband, oh, friends and neighbors. You know what I'm saying? You know, it is implied because of the way she was created perfectly to be the Ezer Kenegdo to her husband. It is implied that it's not good for her to be alone either. She will find the whole meaning of life in being that perfect complementary companion and helper to her husband. They say, well, I don't see marriages working like that. I don't see marriages being a companionship that's a one flesh relationship that the two of them working together really are very, very good. In fact, I see problems in my marriage. I see challenges in my marriage. Where does all that come from? What are the answers? Does God have any answers for that? Yes. Genesis 3. He explains both the problems and the answers. See, the fundamental understanding of the whole point of life is given to us in the book of Genesis. Now, before we can really start to look at the text of Scripture, and hopefully I've whetted your appetite a little bit to see that we are going to get into the good stuff, if you will. And yes, all this stuff will be on the exam. As we get into the good stuff here, I want to answer a second question, and that is, who wrote the Pentateuch? Now, you've already heard my view, so I've kind of let the cat out of the bag here, but who wrote the Pentateuch, and how do you know? Moses has been recognized by conservative and biblical scholarship really throughout the ages by both Jewish and Christian writers. It was frankly not until the mid-1700s when liberal scholarship really began to take hold that Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch was ever really questioned. This goes even back into the church fathers, etc. Starting with Ostruck and Eichhorn and others, they came up with theories that included the JEDP theory that says that basically through the years, pieces, parts of stories and whatnot were written down and accumulated and put together, and that's what is the Pentateuch that we have today. There are other views that are presented even in evangelical context that say, well, it was written by Moses, but it was later changed or altered or updated or whatever else. May I just say to you that if you accept any of those views, you lose at least part of the point of that five-volume work. You lose sight of the author and the audience that is behind the original composition of the Pentateuch. The author of the Pentateuch, starting with Genesis and going all the way through Deuteronomy, is Moses. And I want to take a little bit of time here in order to prove this to you right from the scriptures. First of all, the internal testimony of the Old Testament affirms Mosaic authorship. Genesis, and you know, it would, in a sense, it would be neat if Moses had started Genesis 1 with the book of the first volume of the Pentateuch by Moses. That would be nice. You know, like the epistles, Paul, an apostle, to the saints at Rome or to the Colossians, etc. It would be nice if it started that way. It doesn't. In fact, there is nowhere in Genesis where authorship is attributed to any individual. Does that mean that we can't know, or does that mean that Moses gathered tablets or whatever that were preserved on the ark or whatever else? Did Moses use sources in compiling Genesis? Genesis makes no specific statement of authorship, but the rest of the Pentateuch clearly does. Exodus 17:14, and I'm going to hit a bunch of texts, so you may not want to try to keep up yet. Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses then wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. You can hear that there's the statement of either the command to write or the declaration that Moses did write, just like he was instructed multiple times. Exodus 24 and verse 7, Moses then took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Exodus 34, there's the recounting of the law, and at the conclusion of that, the Lord tells Moses, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I will have made," or excuse me, with it. Let me try this again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." There are 16 chapters in Exodus and Numbers that begin with, "The Lord spoke to Moses." And those words are recorded. There are 20 chapters in Leviticus that begin with that same expression, "The Lord said to Moses." There are 92 times in the Pentateuch, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 92 times that it specifically said, "The Lord spoke to Moses." And 91 of these are in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So what we have here is a specific record of what God has said to Moses. And beyond that, there are a number of occasions in the text when it says Moses wrote down what the Lord commanded, or that he responded by recording what God instructed him to record. Numbers 33 and verse 2, Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And then the journeys are recorded, starting places and the times, etc. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests and the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and all the elders of Israel. And this is one I do want you to turn to, because we'll come back to it. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Moses, the servant of the Lord, has died, and God has appointed Joshua in his place. Starting in verse 6, well, actually, we'll start in verse 2. God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel." Now stop right there. So we are at the point where Moses has just died, and God has just given instructions to Joshua to take over leadership and to go in and conquer the land. Right? So put yourself in the Israelite sandals. You are the generation that grew up in the wilderness, was born in the wilderness, and you are now about to inherit the land, following Joshua into the promised land. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? That's you. And here's what God says to Joshua. He says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this great Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea to the ward of the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will neither fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do according to what? All the law which Moses my servant commanded you. And do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And lest you think that law refers just to Leviticus or just to the Ten Commandments or something along those lines, I want you to look at verse 8. And by the way, this is fundamentally how you know that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are complete on this day. Because in verse 8, we're told, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This book of the law is the Pentateuch. It's the five great scrolls, or the one massive scroll that is the Pentateuch. We actually have one, it's several hundred years old. It's an unpointed text. It's a Yemenite scroll at the Master Seminary in the library now. It's all behind glass and lock and key, but being now one of the old guys, I guess, I'm allowed to get in it and touch it. But it's really amazing to see that this is what God gave as far as an instruction manual to his people. I have made my promises to you, and they're written in here. I have given explanations to you of who you are and the promises that I have given to you. I have explained your heritage and your history. I have explained to you and recorded for you through the pen of Moses why you are my people and what I'm promising you and how you can enjoy my success and my blessing and go and take my good promises. And I'm telling you, you follow what I say in here and you will be in the land I am giving to you. And I will be with you, and I will secure you, and I will bless you, because that's my intention for you as my people. See, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and it was handed over to Joshua. It was put in the ark, and it is referred to here in Joshua 1 by God himself, telling the nation of Israel, you study that, you meditate on that, you think on that, you walk in obedience to my commands recorded in there, and you can be sure I will be with you, and I will bless you. Now, when was the last time you started reading through Genesis 1 and thought in those contexts to begin with? You want to know why Genesis 1 starts with the story of creation? He's not debunking Canaanite myths. He's not debunking evolution. Does Genesis 1 show evolution is impossible? Yes, but frankly, there's plenty of places to go to show that evolution is impossible. There's plenty of arguments. Evolution can't be, if the Bible is true, evolution can't be true, because then you have death before sin. Death actually is part of the process to get to mankind. Well, not according to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is not about setting false creation stories wrong. Genesis 1 is a declaration of the statement of a six-day creation, because it's an historical and factually accurate account that says, you want to know where you came from, Israelites? You came from Adam. Now, why is the world the way it is? Well, there was nothing wrong with the world God created. It was a perfect, flawless world. At each step along the way, when I spoke it into existence, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, and man was good. Once I had created his perfect complementary companion, I'd say, well, what happened? Well, man rebelled against me. Your parents rebelled against me. They believed the lie of the wicked one. And just like I promised them, the consequences of disobedience is expulsion from communion and fellowship with me, expulsion from the land of promise, the Garden of Eden. And the more you sin, the further estranged you are from me. That's Cain and Abel. Now, God's grace is evident in the fact that when Cain slays his brother, guess what God doesn't do? He doesn't put him to death. He lets him live out his life. You know, that's what you see now. You say, well, God doesn't judge the wicked. You're right. Now, well, sometimes we see the wicked get their comeuppance. Yes, yes you do. It's usually the result of the just reaping in a temporal realm what they've sown. You want to know when everybody gets their comeuppance? One of two places. The lake of fire or the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the promise in Genesis chapter 3. When man rebels against God, when man sins against God and buys the lie. In fact, when we get to Genesis 3, and I'm planning to spend two nights on Genesis 3, going through verse by verse. When you get to Genesis 3, you know the just the maddening part of it? The woman believes the lie that if she eats from the fruit, she'll be like God. If you read Genesis 1, you know what the text tells us? When God made us, we already were like him. You want to know the amazing testimony that you get when you go through the Torah, when you go through Genesis 1 to 11, when you go through the creation account? We have an amazingly gracious and loving and awesome and almighty and wonderful and wise and powerful creator. And there is no good reason, humanly speaking, why he allows us to continue to exist rebelling in his world. He is so characterized by love, so characterized by a desire to bless, so characterized by a desire to forgive, and so characterized by a genuine desire to be in communion and fellowship with his creatures. You know, as you go through the rest of the scriptures, you can see that the New Testament equally affirms that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. And again, what does this mean? This means that those five books are a five-volume work that you essentially study together, and it lays out an explanation for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, set apart as a witness to all nations of who God is and what a relationship with him is like. That's what the Pentateuch's all about. So that's part of, and I don't mean to step on any toes here, but because I know you're writing on some of this, but listen, that's part of the ridiculous nature of taking some of the legal code that is written and given to the nation of Israel and trying to apply it to the church. This is a five-volume work that explains to the nation of Israel who they are, who God is, and how they are to relate to him. And it becomes then a witness of God's work of redemption and a witness to the world. The New Testament. The people in Jesus' day all affirm they understand that Moses wrote the law, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Quoting from Deuteronomy 25, a man questions Jesus in Luke 20 and verse 28, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." He's identifying Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. The disciples believe that Moses wrote the law. John 1 and verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law also, and also the prophets wrote, that is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus himself held to Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. In Matthew 19, they asked Jesus, saying, "Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." In John 5, verse 46, the text we looked at to begin with, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." What does all this mean? What's the significance of Moses as author? It means that Moses indeed wrote those first five books, including the Genesis account. And we know that the primary target audience of the Pentateuch was the nation of Israel. I want you to take your Bibles and look at two texts with me. Deuteronomy 1. Look at the first verses there in Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. And from that point forward, we slide down to verse 5, after describing all of the journeys, etc. Then it says, "Moses undertook to expound this law, saying..." And if you turn a few pages to the right and look at Deuteronomy 31, as we approach the conclusion of the book, we come to the end. So Moses, Deuteronomy 31, 1, "So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And then he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today, and I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you will dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken.'" You know, it's important to recognize the author and the audience and the historical context in which the books of the New Testament are being written in order to properly understand them, right? You do realize the same thing holds true in the Old Testament texts? It kind of sets the whole thing in context, and lights start to go on. Oh, I know why he explains it that way. I know why that's there. I know why that instruction is given. And that's the way it is in Genesis through Deuteronomy as well. Now, hopefully, you're convinced at this point that Moses wrote Genesis, but you may say, "Well, but I can understand Moses writing about, you know, his birth, and Moses writing about his call, and Moses writing about all the wilderness wanderings and the miracles, and even up to his own death, since God announces it in advance. But how does Moses know about creation?" This is when people kick in and say, "Well, Moses must have had access to tablets or to historical records or whatever else." Is that the case? Maybe. Maybe. He studied in Egypt. He was trained in the highest institutions and the highest training in the house of Pharaoh. He was very well versed in historical studies, etc. He also happened to spend time personally with God more than any other person in redemptive history. So let me ask you a question. If he used sources, was he dependent upon them? No. If he didn't use sources, how do you know he got it right? Well, because the one who was there and did it told him what he did and how he did it. This is part of the doctrine of inspiration. The scriptures tell us that the means by which the scriptures were written, every book of the Bible, is holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God, and they produced divinely authoritative writings. And that's where the creation narrative comes from. That's where the flood narrative comes from. That's where the fall narrative comes from. That's where the confusion of the language narrative comes from in the Tower of Babel. That's where all of the historical records come from. Now, what is the main point of the Pentateuch? This is our third question that we'll answer tonight. What's the main point of the Pentateuch? The point of the Pentateuch is not to tell you, answer the scientific questions of exactly how God made the world. The Pentateuch is not written as simply a history book or a history of the world. It's not even a history of Israel. It's not a history of the world because there is so much that is left out. And by Genesis chapter 12, you're really only seeing the history of one household. What winds up being one nation's history. And it's not just a history of Israel because there is so much that is left out, and many seemingly insignificant actions are presented in detail, and the significance of the record of those actions does not become apparent until later in redemptive history. In some cases, it's not even until the New Testament, not even until the Messiah comes, that the point of some of these statements becomes apparent. There is a purpose behind the selection of every word in this five-volume work of Moses. It is not just to record the Ten Commandments. It's not just to record the laws, the precepts, and the instructions by which the nation is to do and perform in order to maintain a right relationship with God. It is not an apologetic against paganism or evolution or any other theory of the formation of existence of humankind or creation itself. The Pentateuch is a divinely inspired message from creation to the edge of the promised land to God's people, revealing to them who their God is and how they might relate to Him. And ultimately, since that nation is set apart to be a witness to the world, it then becomes a revelation to us of who the Creator God is and how we might relate to Him. And it's with this perspective in mind that over the course of this week, we will study through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. That's why we're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time debunking evolution. That is already done very well by others, and there is a place for that. There is a wonderful place for that. I think if you were here this morning, you know we mentioned that one of the qualifications of an elder is that you have the ability not only to teach the truth and to live in accordance with it in an exemplary way that others can follow your example, but that you have the ability to refute error, not just recognize it, but show why it's wrong. Now, we will do a little of that as we go through here, and I was really blessed to have Terry Mortensen, who's with Answers in Genesis, to be one of the readers in my dissertation. In fact, with Answers in Genesis, I went on a scholar's trip down into the Grand Canyon. There's so much wonderful evidence there that demonstrates, you know, that only a global flood explains all of this stuff rationally. Unless you have a presuppositional bias against that evidence. But see, even that, it is necessary to refute false doctrine as such. But I really believe the primary focus in the church, since there's so much good work that's been done to refute error, the primary focus in the churches at this point now needs to be, well, what does it say? And what does it mean by what it says? And what does that tell me about my Creator? What does that tell me about the world in which I live? And what does that tell me about Christ who came? What does that tell me about how I can live a life that worships my Creator? And I think it's to the point now where it's time for us to get back to just believing the truth and affirming the truth and studying the truth and meditating on the truth. And you want to be able to have answers to those who object. But presuppositionally, it's time for us more to say, you know what, Your evolutionary theory doesn't make sense. I choose to believe God. You can believe scientists that can't agree with themselves all you want, but I'll base my eternity on what my creators told me. What are you basing your eternity on? MacArthur, in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, does an excellent job of showing the futility of evolutionary argumentation. Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis Ministry and all the wonderful scholars that are working together with him have done an excellent job. So has the Institute for Creation Research and Henry Morris and others. And I would affirm these resources highly. And if you're really interested in getting into the specific answers to all the arguments that the world gives you, they are there in abundance. You want to know why the world is not convinced? Because the world does not want to accept the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That's why, having now answered all of those objections, it's time to just call people to repent, like the Apostle Paul does on Mars Hill. And as we study the Scripture, to spend the majority of our time thinking through the greatness and the power of our Creator and the message He has for us. Frankly, if you believe in evolution, even so-called theistic evolution, you're believing in something that not only contradicts Scripture, it's an irrational faith. It contradicts Scripture because there's no death before sin. Literal 6 days for creation, God speaks the things into existence, and it's good. At the end of those 6 days, it's very good. Death in Genesis chapter 2 is declared to be a consequence of sin. It's not a part of the means by which God makes a good creation. The only reason that someone would try to believe in theistic evolution or something along those lines is they want to accept the Bible's true, and they're just... But the scientists of the world have so many good arguments, and so many people believe that. You know, Jesus was asked one time, when so many people were rejecting the message that he was proclaiming, do you know what they asked him? You know what his disciples asked him? Are there just a few people being saved? You know what his answer was? Yes. Yes. You want to know why the world laughs and scoffs? Because deep down in their heart, they know it's true and they don't want to accept it. Because there's too much that comes with it. There's the need to repent that comes with accepting that is true. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're struggling between accepting the Word of God being true and the narrative being a literal six-day creation account like it is, and you're considering buying into some of these creative arguments to say, well, it's just a poetic account. You know, I could go for hours, literally. Right, David? I could go for hours, literally, and show you all the evidences from the Hebrew text that prove to you this is a literal historical narrative. There is no sign of it being poetic in any way, shape, or form. I could do that. I could. There's really no point. There isn't. If you just don't want to accept it as true, then you'll be trying to find some way to explain that away. It's time we as Christians stopped believing experts on the basis of letters after their name. You know, I've got a lot of letters after my name. I do. None of them mean anything as far as whether or not the Scriptures are true. I would call you to be noble Bereans, and you check everything I say and see if it's what the Bible says. It's not about human credibility or respectability. It's about when God says it. I saw a bumper sticker one time, and I've heard people say this, and I liked it when I first heard it. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. You start thinking about that, and boy, you just, yeah, God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. I'm going to bank on it. Sounds really good, doesn't it? Do you know what the right way to say that is? God says it, and that settles it. I believe it because He said it. And that's where we got to get. It is irrational to believe in evolution, just as genetics confirm. And the Bible confirms it as well. God talks about all living creatures being created to reproduce after their kind. All plants reproducing after their kind. All creatures and all plant life being produced on the basis of the spoken word of God. There is no gradual development from simple to complex. And in fact, if you take a look at the state of creation and you study it for any length of time, you will notice that there is no evidence that there is any improvement, any evolution, or any development from simple to complex. In fact, scientific studies in the end display quite the opposite. We work from complex down to simple. Genetic code is lost over generations. The second law of thermodynamics demonstrates that things are not winding up, they are winding down. Even the speed of light has been demonstrated in the last couple of decades to be decreasing, which incidentally might explain how God says, "Let there be light," and it doesn't take millions of years for it to get here. Not to mention the fact that when God says, "Let there be light," that doesn't mean that it has to launch from the luminary at that moment, but that's for a different night. Our focus as we go through our study of the Old Testament together, particularly as we go through the opening chapters of Genesis, will not be primarily apologetic and answering all the arguments of today's scientific theories. Rather, the goal is going to be instructional. What does it say and what does it mean by what it says? Now, based on what we just learned about our Creator and about our world and about God's promise for redemption in Christ, how does that impact the way we preach the gospel? How does that impact the way we live? How does that impact the way we relate to each other as we get into Genesis 2 and 3 and see what God's plan for marriage is? You're going to find that as we go through this study together in these next several days, that I will go from teaching to preaching. We may even transition a little bit from preaching to meddling. We start talking about sin nature, start talking about husband-wife relationships, start talking about the way that sons of Adam and daughters of Eve relate to one another and are reflecting exactly the fallen nature that you see manifest there in Genesis chapter 3. And I hope you're greatly encouraged to see the power of the Word of God at work in your heart and life. I hope you're greatly humbled by the grace of our Creator and His love and His patience and His faithfulness and His forgiveness. Something that we'll learn as we look at the Pentateuch, and particularly Genesis, from an exegetical and historical perspective, is that as we'll start to see God's eternal plan to bless man, period. Remember that the Pentateuch is not written merely as an historical record of events of creation and history up to the death of Moses. It's rather written to the nation of Israel on the edge of the promised land with a very clear message that this explains who I am, who you are, and how you got here, and is giving instructions to you on how to maintain close communion and fellowship with me as you get into the land. And do you know what you learn as you go back and from that perspective think through those opening chapters of Genesis? You know the kinds of lessons that you can learn? That in Genesis chapter 1, God's the one that created the land. God's the one that owns it, not you. God is the one that owns this world, not you. You know who owns your house? You know who owns your car? You know who owns your body? You know who owns every day of your life? Do you know who deserves nothing but worship and praise and adoration because of the way that He has created you uniquely in His image? And given you a place in the highest order of His creation, it's God. You were made in His image. How many of you have ever looked in the mirror and seen a couple of things off? I like the room that we're staying in now, because when you turn on the shower, the mirrors all fog up. I look really good. We pay attention to all the things that are wrong. We kind of try to cover them up and hide them and whatnot. I give up. My wife is still trying to contend for the appearance of youth. I love her to death. I said, sorry, you're stuck with an old guy. I just look like this. Well, it's okay for you. I'm not sure how to take that, actually, but when you look in the mirror, you understand God has given you in your faculties, in your framework, in your mind, a giftedness to be one made in His image, and you are unique in all of creation. You are the only reflection of Him that is you. Even if you have an identical twin, you're not fully identical in your personhood. You are created in God's image to reflect who He is and what He's like in His creation. And you have been created above all the other living creatures. Well, now wait a minute. God has given us dominion over all creatures. Amen. He has. He's given us dominion over the whole of His creation. If you were to study the doctrine of Satan, you would see that a significant motivation behind his rebellion is he sees the lofty position that God has given to man and says, I should be there. So move over, God. I ought to have your seat. It's clear you don't know what you're doing. Look at me. I'm the greatest of all the creatures. I should be in charge of this creation. You want to know why, at least I believe part of the reason why he lies and says you will be like God? It's because that's the position he wants to be in. You know, you really are special. You've really given a special ability to relate to your Creator because of the way He made you in His image. You have an opportunity to glorify Him in your marriages, because that's what He created marriage to be. One man, one woman, in a one flesh relationship, in a perfectly complementary relationship as head and helper. Unless you think headship is the superior position, I remind you that the number one individual that is identified as an Azer, as a helper in the scriptures, is God. You have as a helper the role of God in that marriage as being the one that is helping, just like headship is in a role of Christ as being the head. And it's a servant head, and it's a helping complement. It's just like the relationships within the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 3, when you see the rebellion of man against God, you learn of the foolishness of what is given up when you chase a lie. When you allow yourself to be persuaded by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the desires of life to chase something that isn't good instead of enjoying and appreciating and embracing what God has given to you and defined as truly good. Instead of trying to be like God, you recognize that you already are like Him and seek to truly reflect who He is and what He's like. When you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3 and you see the way that God expels man from the garden, you see the way disobedience results in relational and spatial separation from God. Now, to the nation of Israel, I think there's a very clear message there. Now, think about it. If you're the nation of Israel, you're about to walk into the promised land. Whose land is that? It's God's. And who is he going to give it to? To you. And you're going to partition it off. My tribe goes here, your tribe goes there, you guys, you go down there, whatever, right? We all get our little portions, but it all still stays God's land. And you may pitch your tent on it, you may build a house on it, but it's still His land. And if you want to continue to prosper, continue to enjoy every good blessing and every enjoyment of fellowship and communion with God that comes with His promises, then you know what you need to do? You need to live a life that honors Him. You need to make your life about trusting Him and glorifying Him. You know the lesson for believers today? Are you living a life that's set apart unto God? You want to know why it seems like the grace of God maybe has distanced itself from your life, from your relationships, from your marriage, from your household, or from your ministry? Are you still all about glorifying Him? Do you know what He blesses? He blesses obedience. This is not a reward and judgment kind of a thing, but the principle is still there. As you go through the rest of the law, you know what you see? God promises that He will test each generation with trials to see if they too will hold true. You know what that tells us? That being in close communion and fellowship with God and walking in obedience to Him does not guarantee a trial-free life. You know the best lesson you can get from the book of Job? You want to know what it is? That sometimes trials come, not just for reasons that you can't figure out here on this earth, which is certainly the case in Job's life, right? Sometimes trials come not because you've done anything wrong, but because you're doing everything right. That's true in the church. That's true in life. I don't know how many times I've sat down. I was part of the pastoral staff, the intern staff at Grace Community Church, and I worked with Stuart Scott. If you've ever heard of the book, The Exemplary Husband, I was with Stuart when he was writing that, and we had to put together some of the outlines and stuff like that. And it's a neat and privileged time. And I wound up doing a lot of counseling there at Grace Community Church before I ever graduated from seminary and started pastoring at Roosevelt, and I've done my share of counseling there. And I've seen even some of the most mature believers, the most godly people, find themselves in a really distressing trial, whether it's health-related, whether it's family-related, whether it's job-related or life-related or ministry-related. And you know what the common response from mature believers is to the trials? Well, I'm trying to count it all joy, knowing that God has a reason, right? Quoting right from James. What's James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance, patience, hupomone, the ability to stay under it. And you ever think through that as you're going through a trial and you say, I just really wish, and I've heard this so many times, I just really wish, Pastor, I could learn whatever lesson it is that God is trying to teach me so this trial could be, speak to me. Over. And we assume that there's some lesson I need to learn. There's something that I did wrong. You remember what Job's friends come in and tell him? Job, the only time you sin is when you suffer. You must have done something wrong. And you know, Job is faithfully responding by worshiping God every time the trial strikes, isn't he? Every time the trial hits, Job responds by trusting God. It takes his friends to shatter his faith. Think about that one for a minute. Do you want to know why Job went through that? Because he was more righteous than anybody else on the planet. This was God giving Job an opportunity to put living faith on display. Do you know what God says in the Pentateuch? I will put your faith to the test, and I will put your faith on display. And in the end, one of you, if you're staying true to me, one of you will put 1,000 enemies to flight. And if you're not living for me, then you'll be on your own. And one enemy will put 1,000 of you to flight. See, there's so many lessons about living for God, living with God, relating to God. Genesis chapter 5. Call it the graveyard chapter. Because in there, Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Adam lived so many years, had a son, lived so many years after that, and he died. And his son lived so many years, had a son, lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died. I had a buddy I went through seminary with, and we were memorizing all the chapters of the Bible for the ordination class. I loved Genesis 5, because it was easy to remember. And he died, and he died. Andy would look at me and go, I'm not sure I like that chapter. You say, well, why would we even just have a record of all these people and having sons and all these years mentioned? You want to know why the years are mentioned? Because God is telling you how old the earth is. God is telling you how long history's gone on. And you want to know why there's a record from Adam up to the flood of the birth and death of all these guys? Because what God is showing is what I said in Genesis 2, the day you disobey me, you will incur a death sentence. It's coming true in every single case. Except for one. You remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. Enoch lives for 365 years. Doesn't that sound like a nice long life? 365 years. But Enoch lived about a third as long as most of the other guys of his generation. It's about 500 years less than most people in those days. Do you know what his reward was for walking with God? He didn't have to finish out his stay on this earth. God took him to heaven. Gives you a different view of life in this life, doesn't it? Gives you a different appreciation of even, you know, why would God, you know, this is such a young believer with so much promise, and they made their young life all about glorifying God. Why would God take him home? Well, from our perspective, it's right to mourn and grieve and be saddened by the departure of somebody that we love, especially a life that was characterized by godliness and was an encouragement and blessing to us. But for them, you know, it kind of changes the whole tone of everything, doesn't it? This was a believer. And God said you didn't have to stick around in a sin-cursed, fallen world anymore. And if you're staring death in the face, maybe you have cancer, maybe you're getting to the end of your stay here, and you're wishing you could just hang on. You know what the message is there? You know what Enoch's reward for faithfulness was? He didn't have to finish out his time. So many lessons, so many practical lessons. Well, the New Testament is full of references to the flood and the realities that God, you know, the big message of the flood, you know what it is? God will judge sin globally. Amen. And Peter makes reference to the fact that those of you that think judgment isn't coming because you haven't seen anything happen, I'm here to tell you, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a watch, or that he can't tell time, or that he's all confused in his calendar. You know what it means? Time is not an issue to God. It's an issue to us. It's not an issue to him. He's going to judge. And he's already demonstrated once. Look at creation. Look at the mountains here. Look at Table Mountain and the continual testimony to the hand of God in judging, not only creating the world in which we live, but the evidences of cataclysmic judgment for sin. Every day when you look out, you should praise God for the greatness of his creative hand that's on display in the world around you, and also notice the evidences that he has already judged the entirety of this world once. And he's going to do it again. And the next time it won't be with water, it will be by fire. Another lesson is that failure to receive the blessing that God intends for us always comes from disobedience. Well, I told you I had a lot of notes, so let me see if we can't draw this to a close this evening. Is the biblical record an historical account? This is our last question. Is the biblical record an historical record? Well, the liberal view says that you should take the Bible to mean literally what it says. But we all know the Bible isn't true, so you just discount it. There are many excellent liberal theologians who affirm this. Some of them are really good biblical scholars, and I don't mean biblical in a sense of they believe it, but they do good homework and they do affirm, well, yes, Genesis 1 is a literal creation narrative that says the world was created in 6 days. And the fundamentalists who want to say that it's not a literal account, they're lying and they're just trying to make their faith fit. It's interesting how believing the truth but seeking to compromise in your commitment to it makes you a laughingstock to the world, at the same time that you become a stumbling block to true believers and mock the God who saved you. James Barr is a very distinguished professor at Oxford, and he is the author of Fundamentalism. He grew up as a fundamentalist and then became a liberal. He has been quoted as saying, "So far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 to 11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that, one, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours that we now experience. Two, that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to the later stages in biblical history. And three, that Noah's flood was understood to be a worldwide flood and to have extinguished all human and land animal life except for those in the ark. Or put it negatively, the apologetic arguments which suppose the days of creation to be long eras of time, the figures of years not to be chronological, and the flood to be merely local, are not taken seriously by any professor so far as I know, and he rejects it as true." Liberal scholars freely admit that the Genesis text is meant to be taken literally. They just don't believe it to be the inspired word of God. Humanistic evolutionary view sees it as absolutely false. They hold to scientific research and evolutionary hypotheses that are considered to be presuppositionally true, and therefore the Bible can't be true. The data is then interpreted in light of the evolutionary hypothesis. The Bible is found to be contrary to this, and it is believed to be naive to think otherwise. The compromising Christian views include things like theistic evolution, the gap theory, and on it goes. And each of these is a view that seeks to mediate between scientific beliefs and scientifically proposed evolutionary views and what the Bible says. Many of these are propounded and believed by people who have genuine faith in the God of the Bible, but they have trouble in not recognizing the authority of so-called experts in science, or they are concerned about taking a stand for the truth and being considered naive or simplistic by their culture and their surroundings. What is the lesson we teach our kids in school? What do we tell our kids when everybody in school is doing something, whether it's drugs or criminal behavior or whatever, when everybody around you is doing what's wrong, then don't cave in to peer pressure, right? It is that same basic compromise in integrity that happens when a Christian accepts theistic evolutionary viewpoints or something along those lines. In the case of the gap theory, according to one writer, The modern form of the gap theory can be traced back to, and I quote, the outstanding evangelical theologian and church statesman of Scotland, Dr. Thomas Chalmers. In the early 19th century, under pressure from the intellectual community, which claimed irrefutable proof for vast ages of the world, as well as the existence of fossils much older than the biblical Adam, Dr. Chalmers proposed inserting a gap of millions of years between the first two verses of Genesis in order to accommodate these eons of earth history with their fossils into the traditional biblical story of beginnings. You know, those are good motives. Those are good motivations. It is a compromise of integrity in faith in accordance with Scripture. And before you allow yourself to become judgmental over this and look down on people like this, you need to realize that peer pressure in those days in particular was tremendous. Calvin and Luther repeatedly ran into this type of concessionistic interpretive dilemma over issues like baptism, the Lord's Supper, eschatology, and on it goes. Martin Luther even initially rejected the Epistle of James. You know why? Because that was a big text used by the Pope to discount salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Is the Bible historically accurate? Yes. And that is frankly the only... Is the Genesis narrative historically accurate? Yes. And that is the only true biblical Christian view. The Old Testament treats the Genesis account as factual history. Genesis 1 begins presuppositionally, as we'll see tomorrow night, with creation as an historical fact. There is no indication whatsoever in the text that this is intended to be viewed as anything other than a narrative history. And this continues not only throughout the 50 chapters of Genesis, but even through the full 5 books of the Law of Moses. In fact, when visions and dreams are present, they are always indicated in a text like the visions, or rather the dreams, the dream of Joseph. In Exodus chapter 20, there is specifically a record of what God personally said to Moses, and in it he specifically affirms the Genesis record as historical fact when he defines the law of the Sabbath as in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Exodus 31 is another specific affirmation of the creation account from God's own mouth. One of the objections to taking the creation account as literal and historical 6-day creation week is that it is some kind of poetic text that doesn't intend to convey the idea of a 6-day creation week. But your pastor read Psalm 8 to begin with. Did Psalm 8 sound a little different? Did it? Listen to Psalm 8. Go ahead and turn there with me, and we'll wrap it up here. I hate to admit this in public, but my wife was right. Don't tell her, but I do need trifocals now. This is a Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, here's what I ask. What is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Does that agree with Genesis? Yes. Does it sound like Genesis? No. This is what poetry looks like. It starts with praise, it ends with praise, or a call to praise. It affirms the Genesis account as true, but it calls for a worshiping response. It's very obviously different. And the only reason why someone would want to take it not as a historical narrative is if they didn't want to accept it as factually accurate. Psalm 33 says it this way: by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Notice the call for worship. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Old Testament and the New Testament affirms a commitment to understanding the Genesis account as factual history. Jesus himself quotes directly from Genesis 1 and 2 as factual history. In Matthew 19, when he was asked about whether it was okay for a man to divorce his wife, Jesus answered this way: have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Genesis 1. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God, therefore, has joined together, let no one tear apart. It's quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, and on it goes. Well, I think we have a pretty good taste of who wrote the Pentateuch, to whom it was written and why it was written, and the basic message that it conveys. And if you come back tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will go through the beginning of the text. I gave a challenge to the church a number of years ago, the first time we went through this, and that was to read through the Pentateuch while we went through the text. Now, in your case, that's 8 days. So I figure the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6. I'll give you 2 extra. You got to have the Pentateuch done right now. I will challenge you this way, though. Over the next 5 weeks, read the first 5 books of the Bible. Can you do that? You'll finish Genesis by the time we're finishing our study together. And I really think that you'll start to see, as you're continuing to read ahead of me, I think you'll start to see, lights will start to go on at the message that God is conveying, the points that he's seeking to secure in the hearts of those who are his believers, are his children, his people. He is a great creator. He has provided greatly for all of life. He desires to bless, and for some unknown reason, he actually wants to be in communion and fellowship with me, with you. He keeps sustaining us in life even when we sin. You think he's worthy of worship? Think he's worthy of your attention? And you know, when you start to study the fall, we get to Genesis 2 and 3, I think you'll be amazed at how different what God has designed for marriage and for a home to be is from what the world teaches. And I suspect you'll see there may be, even in your own understandings of what it means to be a husband and a father, or a wife and a mother, a person in God's created realm, I think you'll start to see that there are a lot of aspects of Adam and Eve post-fall that are present in your life that you can address and you can change and be a better reflection of the image of God in your life for his glory. So hopefully that'll be the product of our study. I hope this has been of use to you. I know it's maybe not as preachy and energetic, but we'll get into that. Do you mind if I pray before I turn it back over to you? Father, thank you so very much for your word and for the truthfulness of it. I don't even know where to begin to affirm how great a gift it is. You really have spoken to us directly. You really have told us exactly who you are and what you've done. And you've told us about the world in which we live And you've given us answers to those questions that that even as Christians we seem to neglect to realize that there are answers in your word to why life is the way it is. And the times when we start to doubt you because we don't see you taking action are the very times that we've lost sight of what you've revealed to us about your goodness and about your grace and about your love for man that you've made in his image. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that the lost around us are every bit bearers of your image as we are. And sometimes we hide behind the relationship we have with you and fail to call people to repentance and truly be a light in a dark world. Lord, forgive us for not having a love for the people around us that are just as much created by you in your image as we are, and yet don't know you. Forgive us for not loving them the way you love them and the way you've demonstrated perfectly your love for us. Forgive us for the ways in which we don't honor you in our homes, in our marriages, and in our lives, and in our integrity. Forgive us for the ways that we fail you. Forgive us for the ways that we shift the blame to you and to our society and to our circumstances and to the people around us, just like Adam did. Forgive us for living for this life instead of looking forward to glory. Forgive us for holding fast to the things that we want out of this life instead of storing for ourselves treasures in heaven. Forgive us for not worshiping you like you deserve and not appreciating not just the forgiveness of sins you've given us, but a relationship with the almighty, flawless, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent creator of heaven and earth. Lord, you know what we can only begin to appreciate as we study your word, and that is that what was lost at the fall was not just the garden, was not just a perfect world, was not just a perfect relationship with each other. The greatest tragedy, the greatest loss suffered at the fall was the loss of communion and fellowship with you. Lord, as we study this week, the opening chapters of Genesis, please help us to see the greatness of you and pursue an intimate relationship with you all the more until you return for us or call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.